Good morning. Welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. Today's message is a treasure of revelation, giving us instruction about how we are to love one another. But our passage today goes even further into defining love as a characteristic of God Himself, and our expression of Christian love as the fruit of having received eternal life. Thanks for listening today as we are taught that love is more than a feeling. Love is the person of God the Father.
This past week, I was watching a debate on YouTube between a Christian apologist and a well-renowned atheist. And always intriguing my curiosity to see the reality of the rejection of God sourced in something that cannot be rationally grounded, but is instead a posture of our hearts. And so as I was watching the debate, I scrolled down through the comments, and there was this one commenter that I expanded on that had like 8 paragraphs. And this lady who was writing this clearly felt deeply about the message that she was watching in the debate. And as I was reading through her comment, she said that she just wants to believe, but she cannot get to the place of yielding her heart to a God who is just waiting up in heaven to judge us, who is looking down on us from heaven, seeing both the brokenness of our own sins that we are aware of and record-keeping all the little things that you're doing right now that you're unaware of, just waiting for that day of judgment when it can be pronounced from the throne, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And she's writing this with passion and concludes, essentially, how could this be? How can this be the God that Christians are proclaiming? A God who would demand righteousness out of you and then leave you without any help to perform this righteousness. And I have never commented on a YouTube video before, but I can't tell you how badly I wanted to just take this person and shake them and tell them, I don't believe in that God either. I don't know who told you that this is the one true living God that is requiring a righteousness determined by canon law that you have to achieve in order to be accepted by Him. That's not God. That's not the gospel. And this is a person who, by her own admission, grew up in the church. And it makes me think, I wonder how many other folks aren't with us today, don't want to come in because they have this picture of who they think God is. A God with His arms folded, just looking down upon you, waiting for you to do better and please Him in a way that you just keep failing. That's not the God of the Scriptures. That's not the God revealed to us by the Spirit. That's not the God that we worship. And so this morning, as we're working through 1 John, we are going to encounter a text that I want to confess to you I have really struggled with this week. I believe that as we will read through it, I want to just offer you 2 perspectives that I've carried. The first has been what is for me a message as old as time when it comes to Christianity about loving one another. Hey, did you know the Bible says that you should love one another? Did you know that? Yeah, all right. Well, let's pray and go on with our day, because that's essentially the heartbeat of the message. But the second half of the perspective, as I've read through this, has been an intense humility and almost a fear that we have been entrusted with these words. I hope you open your Bibles as I read, and I hope that as you read through, you see what I have seen, which is our inability to ever fully comprehend the truth that has been entrusted to us. This text is so rich and valuable that I don't even know how to begin to spend its riches in my life. which you might imagine for a preacher makes Sunday morning a little daunting, because that's my job to show you this. So you can be praying for me as we work through this text. But more than anything, I hope for you that you're able to see this and the message that is so difficult to unpack as gold, as a treasure, with this fear of awe that we are now entrusted to live this out. And that there are folks who have been to church, your neighbors, family members, who have passed over these exact same words only to conclude the wrong picture of God. And wow, how are we gonna fix that? And so it's with just a lot of humility that I'm excited to read this to you today and then just to walk through it together. So I want you to know, just as we begin, you can take out your Bibles, turn to 1 John chapter 4. We're going to read through verse 7 to the end. And as you're turning there and preparing, I want you to know that the subject of loving one another is it is in Christian application far larger than what we can deal with today. So as we're going to talk about what does it mean to work through the difficulty of loving each other, understand that there are many more practical expressions of living this out than what we can cover today. This is not a series on the love of God. This is a series on 1 John, right? So we're going to stay in 1 John best we can. And we'll take a vote after 35 minutes if you guys want to go another 6 hours and see if we can go deeper. But we'll probably just stick here in 1 John. So we're resigning ourselves to the narrowing of this text only. But that's just my encouragement to you. Like, don't let this subject of loving one another end here. It will have a deeper expression of your own application dependent upon how easily you get ticked off by people, how easily you are offended by people, how easily you hold on to grudges and misunderstandings with people in the church, right? Y'all know what I'm saying? You guys know what a pet peeve is? You know what that is? Think with me just for a minute about yours. What's your pet peeve, right? Mine is when people smack their gum. Ooh, drives me crazy. When we were flying to Alaska, one of the flights, I think it was the long one actually, I sat down and the person behind me just kept smacking their gum. It was driving me mad. And then they started kicking my seat. What is going on? Like, in terms of pet peeves, like, those are in the top five, right? You with me on that? Like, do you have other ones, like when people walk too slow in front of you? Like, that's really... No, well, this is on the airplane. Well, I got up, you know, to walk to the bathroom and give a little evil eye, you know, like one of those? I got up to do that, and as I got up, I looked, and it was a baby with a bottle. Kicking my seat. So I felt bad now, right, having judged this. Well, just think with me on the unknown background that's going on in people's lives that you don't know, right? This is behind you. I don't see the depth of whatever it is that they're facing. All I see is the way they're annoying me right now. And that's all I'm paying attention to. Well, this needs to be something that you and I bring in sacrifice to lay down before the foot of the cross, saying, God, help me not to live according to my own particular ways of being offended and annoyed. Let me be more like you. God, let me live and love like you. So that's what I want us to look at. How do we do that according to this text? 1 John chapter 4. John writes this starting in verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another. For love comes from God. Everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, because God is love. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only Son into the world that we might live through him. This is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us, and his love is made complete in us. We know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. If anyone acknowledges that Jesus is the Son of God, God lives in him and he in God. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in him. In this way, love is made complete among us, so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. Because in this world, we are like him. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, "I love God," yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And he has given us this command: whoever loves God must also love his brother. Amazing, right? Unbelievable. Unbelievable that we are entrusted with this message. And now to live that out and to proclaim that message, so that this is the God that people interpret as they see less of us and they see more of God. There are a few really key movements in this text that I want to draw your attention to first. This number one might be the biggest of all, that the message of the gospel defines love as Christian. Now, our world wants to define love. Right? Love has become a very plastic word that, dependent upon your desire or circumstances, you can make it mean and therefore imply whatever you would like. I wrote down a few ways that the world thinks about this. The first would be unconditional affirmation. Love means affirming feelings, desires, and identity without question. That's how the world will define love. A second might be what we'll call emotional sentimentality. The idea that love is that warm, fuzzy feeling that you get, right? It's less to do with a commitment to action and mostly singularly defined by whether or not I feel warm and fuzzy. That's how the world will define love. One other one that we see often today is what we might call universal tolerance. Like you need to just go with it universally, or a type of radical inclusivity. Essentially meaning that all ideas must be adopted without critique, otherwise you are guilty of failing at love. All those are wrong. All those are wrong. We see in the text right now, at the very beginning, that God is the one who defines love, and he does so according to the gospel. Now, we've talked about the gospel many times. We've done entire series on the gospel. So some of this is going to be a little bit of review without even perhaps turning to the texts that show us with great clarity a definition of the gospel. I want to offer to you, and maybe just trace your own memory, that the gospel is made up of two primary propositional truths. Number one, everybody, I haven't lost you. You guys with me on this? Number one, Jesus died for our sins. That's it. It's the first half of the gospel. If you don't include that, you've missed something. Jesus has died for our sins. Paul will write in the book of 1 Corinthians that the scriptures attest to this, and it's proven in the fact that he was buried. So you could test the veracity of the claim propositionally. Jesus died. Why? For our sins. Look in the text right here. This is in verse 10. John writes, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son as an atoning sacrifice for what?" That's the gospel. That's the first half of the gospel. And John is using it as explanatory reasons for love. Here's what love is. All right, so that's the first half. Second half of the gospel, this is what you find repeated throughout Peter's sermons in the book of Acts. Every time he gets up to speak, the message of the gospel includes this second half, which is, and on the third day, Jesus what? Rose from the dead so that we now can have new life because he lives, because he's alive. Again, the Apostle Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 15, this is true according to the scriptures, and you can prove it because you can go talk to the dudes that Jesus met with. Resurrection Jesus met with Peter and James and John and the disciples. He appeared to 500 all at one time and the other apostles. And then Paul says, he even appeared to me as somebody who was born on the wrong season, because he's an apostle out of order. You could test it. Jesus is alive. When Paul writes that in 1 Corinthians, he even includes many who are still alive. So you could have gone and you could have investigated the claim propositionally, the second half of the gospel. Hear me loud and clear. Jesus is alive. And we now live through him. Look what John does when he describes explanatorily what love is. This is verse 9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. You have to read between the lines just enough to see that resurrection is in there, even though it doesn't say resurrection. He sent his son into the world, and if Jesus remained dead, then you don't get to live through him. But the point of God sending his son is that you might live through him, and this is conditional upon Jesus being not dead, but what? Alive. That's the gospel. You guys with me on this? That's the gospel. So for you and I, as we're going to try to like just wrap our heads around how do we live out this kind of love, it begins right here. That the message of the gospel defines love, and this particular definition means as Christian. It's not just any love willy-nilly. It's not love the way the world defines love. This is a particular nuance of love that is displayed by the gospel. God sent his son to die for our sins. On the third day, he rose again that you can live through him. That is Christian love. Okay, that's number one. Number two, I had a lot of points on it. So here we go. The presence of Christian love is determined by. So as I was walking through this passage, we already substantiate that love gets defined through the gospel as Christian. I've convinced you of that. It's obvious. You can see it right there. Verse 9, verse 10. You can't miss it. That's the gospel. Okay, good. We have Christian love. Tell me about this Christian love. How is it ordered? How is it defined? How will I know when I see it? All right, six ways to do this. Number one is source. You see this in verse 7. Dear friends, let us love one another, for love comes from God. That's how. How do I know it's Christian? Because it comes from God. For you and I, this is what it means. If your expression of love cannot be credited to God, guess what it isn't? It's not Christian love. It might be worldly love. It might be your definition of love. It is not Christian love. How do I know this? Because Christian love comes sourced from God. Got it? I love the King James. If anybody has the King James version on this, verse 7 says, for love is of God. I don't know why I like that so much. It's kind of cool. A little bit archaic way of reading it. Love is of God. Well, what's that mean? It means it's from him. It comes from him. I can tell it's genuinely Christian love because I've identified it with its source. Emily and I have a favorite spot to get those super healthy coffee drinks that are basically milkshakes. You guys know the kind I'm talking about? Anyone else guilty of mocha frappuccinos? No, just me and Emily. Okay. So here's what the deal is, though. There's a few places who make them and they taste terrible. And you can ask my wife, because she's a coffee snob, so she knows. And you can't always tell, because sometimes the little clear bottles you get them in don't have the branding on it that you would recognize. But there's one where if you taste it, it's like, oh, this is the good one. This is the good kind. Like there's something about the character. There's something about the quality of the substance. Its content clues you in. I know where this came from. I don't have to tell you about it. I can identify it according to its source. Hopefully this becomes the same for your expression and mine as we seek to obey God in the display of Christian love, that we see this does not come from me. This does not come from the world. This is sourced in God. It's of God. Secondly, it has to do with heritage. So if you read a little further, it says, everybody who loves has been born of God. I'm going to explain that a little bit more next Sunday as we step into chapter 5. For now, I just want you to see it listed here as heritage. It's the idea that you will, ought to, must display the character of your lineage, of your heritage. I don't see Pixie here this morning. It's probably because her puppy at home had puppies. And if you know anything about Pixie, she loves her dogs and is very excited. She'll give up every wink of sleep to take care of them. And they are Boston Terriers. You guys know what a Boston Terrier looks like? Because I didn't. They are black and white. And every one of these little squishy, crying little sacks of love are black and white. They look just like their mom. They look just like where they came from, for they are born of the same heritage. You guys see what I mean? I hear the same thing for you and I, that this has to be a characteristic that defines how we love, for it reveals where we derive our lineage, where we derive our heritage from. I'll just read it again. Everyone who loves has been born of God. Thirdly, it has to do with knowledge. Look with me a little bit further in verse 7, because I don't want to just stop with born. It says everybody who loves has been born of God and what? And knows God. This is critical for us as well. And I don't mean, and neither does John, any form of intellectual assent of knowledge. This is not that kind of knowledge. Now, I've overused this illustration, but I'll just tell it to you again because it fits well in this, that if you order a cheeseburger for Emily, what kind of cheeseburger should you order her? Plain. The most boring cheeseburger you possibly make. If I was a cook, I'd be offended. It's just plain. Cheeseburger, that's it. Nothing else. My cheeseburger, I want dripping down my arms with onions and pickles and relish and everything, right? Now, how do I know what to order her? And I want you to know, it's not because I know anything about cheeseburgers. What is it? I know her. That's right. The change in action and behavior is determined upon a kind of knowledge of a person. And this for you and I is critical to understand, because when it comes to love, love is not about being ordered according to a set of doctrines from the church or black and white letters in an ancient book. It is about knowing a person. I mean, you see it? This is exactly what the text is saying. This is what John is trying to jam into our understanding of our hearts, that if you're going to love in a Christian manner, it's derived because of your knowledge of the person of God the Father. I know God. I know God, and because I know him, I am not going to live my life in such a way that I bring offense to him. because I know what pleases him. And so everybody who loves has been born, and everybody who loves knows God. You can just see this repeated in verse 8. Whoever does not love does not what? You guys with me? Take a look at the text. Verse 8. Whoever doesn't love God doesn't what? You don't know God. Ooh. Have you ever been guilty of hatred? Have you ever been guilty of loving in a wrong way? Yeah, that you and I take a step back and take a warning on that. That's not coming informed by a knowledge of the person of God the Father. That's coming from somewhere else. So we want to delete that kind of love from our lives. Characterize it by Christian according to knowledge. All right. Fourthly, identification. This is repeated. Man, I'm telling you, the commentators, they don't know what to say on this. Everybody's trying to. End of verse 8, God is love. Middle of verse 16, God is love. I want to make sure you see that it doesn't say love is God. Everybody sees the order here? It's not love defines God. It's that God defines love. Because that's how we identify Christian love. God is love. The majority of commentators and preachers, they will move this part of the sermon into an expression about the attributes, nature, and character of God, which I find very exciting, and you might want to take a nap for. But it comes down basically to this, that God does not have love as a subset of his character. It's not like God is God, and in one of his pockets, he has love. Wrong. Instead, this is a reflection upon what we call in the doctrine of divine simplicity, that God is not the summation of all these different parts and attributes. He is singular, which means every aspect of his character is informed by every other aspect of his character. So let me ask you the question. Is God just?
Yes.
Is the expression of God's justice compatible with God's love? Yes. Because when God is just, he is also love. This is the primary reason why the world screws up its definition of love. And why you and I better pay attention to see that John says it twice for our benefit, that you and I understand the love of God is a component that not just affects, but it shades and influences every other aspect of God's attributes. So anything that you could qualify as a character of God, you must also shade with this understanding of divine, Christian, compassionate, slow to anger, unending, undeserved love. Fifthly, the presence of Christian love is determined by spirit fellowship. Now, this one has to do with an English word that I'd love to clear up a little bit for you. It shows up in two places. In verse 13, we're told, we know that we live in him and he in us because he has given us his spirit. Now, live in him is the English word that we have, but the Greek word that's used there means to remain in him. I just think live says so many other things, I'm not sure I catch what John is aiming at here. Like, where I spend my time, where I invest my life, is essentially where I live, and only works that way if I remain there, right? If I leave and go somewhere else, then no, this is not where I'm living. And so here's what I want to just clarify for you, that I am offering this to you interpretively as this idea, that it's spirit fellowship. And I'm picking that term because that's what John has said back in chapter 1, right? That we need to have fellowship with one another by walking in the light. And that happens for you and I according to God's spirit. And so verse 13 tells us that it's his spirit that allows us to remain. And the word you have for remain is the word live. Look at the other place for me. This is in verse 16. It says, and so we know and rely on the love that God has for us. God is love for whoever lives. That's the word remain. To abide. I'm not going to leave. Whoever stays in love stays in God. That's what John is trying to show us. And this is what we would call fellowship. Right? If you're not going to stay, right? If you're not going to remain, don't say you're having fellowship. That's pretty obvious. I'm blowing your minds this morning, right? I know everybody's shocked by this, right? If you're out of here when it comes to the church, don't go around saying that you're participating in fellowship, because fellowship is dependent upon remaining. In English, we would say this is where we want to dwell. This is where we want to live. All right, one last one, and this one is huge. Maybe the biggest of all is that to determine the presence of Christian love will be identified by dependency. And this was showing up in verse 16 as well with, again, some nuance of the Greek to English translation. 16 says, "And so we know," and my NIV says, "rely on the love that God has for us." This is the Greek word to believe. But when John writes to believe, what he means is all of my efforts for hope of eternal life are dependent on trusting God's love for me. All right, here's the problem. There is a way of thinking according to this world, and it snuck its way into the pulpit of too many churches that have taught the followers of Jesus Christ that if you do not obey, if you fall away in your love for God, it's over. It all depends on you. And this is not good news. It would mean that my salvation is essentially the reward of a good life. How you doing, guys, on your good life? How you doing? Publicly, woo, squeaky clean. But you know better. God knows better. That's not good news. John here is saying that the belief is an aspect of trust that shows Christian dependence, not on your ability to love right, but God's ability to first love you. And so this is what the text tells us. Notice that it says in verse 10, this is love, not, does your Bible have a not there? Not that we loved God. Man, am I glad John says it. Otherwise, you're going to get up. Oh, good job. Congratulations. It's all on you. Nope. That's not how this thing works. It's not that I love God first. In fact, if you didn't catch it the first time, look at verse 19. Verse 19 says, we love because, what happened? He first loves us. And so this is where now we're really going to start cooking when it comes to the presence of Christian love and why you mess it up. Uh-huh. Yeah, I'm dogging you. You mess it up. I mess it up. And the reason is because I keep resourcing back upon myself for the source of love. Man, my pockets don't go that deep. You smack your gum at me, I'm telling you, I'm thinking some bad thoughts about you. If I'm walking out of here and you're just taking your time, right? Whatever it is, the little things that I don't have the depths of expression for would show my love bankrupt. And then if I start calling myself a Christian with this little badge as Christian, displaying that before the world, they're now going to interpret that's that type of God. Oh, I have messed it up. You've messed it up. Here's how you fix it. Right here. 16, verse 16. And so we know and believe on or rely on the love God has for us. That's how this works. Okay. I'm feeling pretty preachy up here today. How you guys doing? You getting this? Give me an amen if you're with me. Okay. So I got two more observations and then like a lot more. Okay, here we go. Next observation. This is a big one. So this is what this needs to look like. Again, this is a short message because we're not dealing with all of the expressions of love, just the ones from John. So I'm going to make this quick. Here we go. Christian love is characterized by three things. The first is selflessness. So let's look back again at the gospel message. It says, this is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world. He sent his one and only son. Now, everybody knows the most famous verse in John's gospel. For God so that he gave his one and only begotten Son into this world, right? So this is the expression. This is what Christian love is characterized by. If you are not loving with selflessness, don't call it Christian love. It's a weird type of worldly love. Selffulness, what's the word I'm looking at? Being selfish. To be selfish is to ask the question, I will love you depending upon what you can do for me. What can I get out of it? And then I will see what I can do for you. Right? So if you get a call and somebody's in need, if you get the chance to help somebody, and the first little thought across your brain is, well, I wonder what I'll get out of this. Stop thinking that that's an expression of Christian love. That's worldly love. You'll get your reward in full right now. There is nothing to be offered to you in hope of resurrection and glory. It's gone because you have loved in a selfish fashion. Christian love is selfless. I just want to see this one other passage in the person of Jesus. This is Philippians 2. Paul writes, therefore, if you have any encouragement, being united with Christ, comfort from his love, any common sharing in the Spirit, any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete. I want you just, by the way, put this on the back burner, this word complete. We're going to deal with that just one second. By being like-minded and having the same love. So what's he talking about here? He's talking about Christian love. Being one in the Spirit and one in mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Your relationships with one another. You need to have the same mindset as Jesus Christ. So here we go. This is Christian love. Who, being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. By taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus shows us. I mean, it's no question why we're calling it Christian love. It's displayed by Jesus. It's characterized as, number one, everybody with me? Selfless. Number two, unsolicited. We've kind of covered this just briefly already. Notice in verse 10, this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Same with verse 19, we love because he first loved us. This is not an example. This type of love is not displayed by somebody who is coming and looking for love. Listen, when God loved you, it wasn't because you were crying out to him, oh, love me, God. I want you in my life, God. Nope, that's not how it worked. Every one of us, utterly lost in our sins, has been moved by God's Spirit. God does the work on your behalf. Because without the Spirit of God, think with me about what the Bible says in Romans 3. How many people seek God? How many? One. Big fat zero. Nobody seeks after God. And so God comes. I don't think this is a great example, but you know, like a shoe salesman to your door. Did you invite a shoe salesman to show up? Nope. They're just showing up. Wow, how lucky you are. Not for the shoe salesman, but for God. Right? How lucky you are that God shows up knocking on the door of your heart. Hey, you got any room in there? I'd love to renovate this place. A couple things I stink in. I don't know, there's a smell in your heart, right? We can get rid of some stuff. A couple walls we can tear down. There's some amazing purpose that we can do with this property if you just let me have the ownership over it. I know you're not looking for this or asking for this. I am showing up unannounced. That is Christian love. I want to show you this from Romans 5. You see, at just the right time when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly. What a slap in the face to the perspective of self-righteous fundamental Christians who think that they're good because of their works. Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own, here it is, love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so the key characteristic of Christian love is it is unsolicited. Do you know of anybody that could use some love? You going to wait for them to earn it, though? Going to wait for them to deserve it before you give it? A lot of people in the world will tell you that's the way it works. I hate hearing this one with respect. Like, you got to earn respect in the church, man. You better earn it. I'll be like, go find a different church. I don't know. Like, that is not Christian. Genuine Christ-likeness and love means it is unsolicited. This is what God did for you. This is how Jesus displays it in your life. This is what we got to learn to do better. All right, how about this one? Sacrificial. And so just read with me in verse 10 a little bit more. And he sent his son as an atoning sacrifice. The word that's used there is in reference to the work of atonement upon the mercy seat of God that's referenced in the Old Testament by the tabernacle and the temple. It's where the blood was sprinkled. Jesus is that for you. To absolve away the sins, to cover over the sins, required the death of an innocent one. Now, if you and I lived back then, it would be like a sheep or a goat or a bull. Thankfully, we live in the time where you don't have to repeat it every year because there has been one final sacrifice that's commensurate for you, human, like you are, the person Jesus Christ, who in very nature God has satisfied the righteous requirements of the law. His death is sufficient to substitute for you. And God had no problem doing it, right? Easy peasy. I got extra sons. Here's one. Is that what it says? No. This cost everything. Cost everything. And so I'll just show you this one quick expression here in 2 Corinthians. Paul says, I'm not commanding you, but I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor. This is another expression of the sending of Jesus in the incarnation. He doesn't set aside his divinity. He's still fully God on the cross. He is added to his nature, humanity. And so the reception of humanity makes him poor. Why? Well, that's so through that his poverty, you might become rich. I just want you to see, I'm resting in verses 9 and 10 for this. Everybody with me on that? Is there more that we could say about Christian love? What do you think? Oh, yeah. But this is all we have for right now. I think this is probably more than I can even digest. How about you, right? There's a lot to chew on. So let yourself meditate over this and think upon this. Christian love. And so when I am called to love others, I have to characterize it by being selfless, not doing it for me, unsolicited. I'm not going to wait for them to earn it. And it has to be sacrificial. It's got to cost me something. Otherwise, yeah, it's not really genuinely Christian love. All right, last observation, and this is a biggie for this text. It's the practice of this Christian love is the fruit of God's work in your life. So when you do this, you are showing, if track with me on the metaphor of fruit, right? The seed that is planted in your life for following Jesus, it rises as a plant, and then it grows so that the part that you can chew on, the fruit, is love. Love is the result. It's the end of this. And it's evidence of our participation with eternal life. So eternal life given to you in the indwelling of the Spirit will be result or to show forth with the fruit of love. And so let me just point this out to you again in the text. By the way, this is the last one, and then we'll move quicker. Verse 12. Look at me in the text. Verse 12. Dear friends, no one has ever seen God, but if we love one another, God lives in us and his love is made complete. Do you see the word complete there? Jump down a little bit further in verse 17. In this way, love is made complete. You see it repeated there? Now, this word, this Greek word is used one other place, but it doesn't get translated the same way. And this shows up in verse 18. Look at verse 18. It says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Now, I got to tell you, before I've studied this, I've had a problem with that verse. Have you ever heard that verse before? Perfect love drives out fear, right? Someone's afraid. Amen. Perfect love drives out fear. I guess I'm not perfect then, right? What do you mean, perfect love? Anybody with me on this? I feel like I've struggled with this I definitely know that I don't have perfect love, especially if I'm afraid of something. So what in the world could John be meaning? And so here, I want to explain to you what he means. What he means is that God's design for you as a follower of Jesus, his design, is that you become a vessel of the expression of his love. And when you do, it's the fruit. It's completed. It's over. It's done. It's fully mature. It's ready to be harvested. That's what this word means. So it means brought to an end or finished. It means there's nothing left to be done, or it's not undone. It's completed. It's perfect. It's full of integrity or virtue. It's full grown or it's mature. The illustration I want to offer to you is Sadie and I have this garden behind our house. We planted tomatoes, and Emily and I the other day found a little ripe cherry tomato. It's the first one. Yes, we got fruit. So I picked this little tomato. There it is. And now what do I need to do to prepare it? I heard someone say wash it. That's good. That's a good call. Yeah. What does the plant have to do? What does the plant have left to do? Anything? It's done. This is it. You can use this thing now. This is ready. And so I gave it to Emily and she went, that was it. It was gone. It's over. I have yet to know what one of our tomatoes tastes like. So, listen, this is what this word means. Here's what John is wanting to communicate to his readers. When you engage in Christian love, you are able to rest with assurance that comes from my reception of eternal life. When I love others with Christian love, God's work has been completed in me. It doesn't mean that there's not sequentially more to happen. It just means that was his whole purpose. You are ripe right now. This can be harvested right now. It's fully mature right now when you love with Christian love. Which is why what he goes on to say in verse 17 is dealing with this concept of fear. So let's back up. I don't need to preach again. Why would John's readers be concerned about fear? And it's because throughout this entire letter, everything John keeps teaching is, this is what a Christian looks like. This is what a non-Christian looks like. This is what somebody with eternal life looks like. This is somebody who doesn't have eternal life looks like. Which are you? And so John says in verse 17, in this way, his love is made fully mature, ready to be harvested among us, so that, read with me, look with me in the Bible, so that we may have confidence on the day of judgment. Man, that lady in that comment section, she was like fighting with this fake God who just wants to judge her. I don't know of a better expression in text of fear. Just straight up fear. Which is why John says in verse 18, there is no fear in love. But, and this word perfect is the exact same Greek word as complete, so I'm going to translate it this way. But fully ripened love drives out fear. But ready to harvest love drives out fear. And so this is why this is so important for you and I. Because this will serve for you and I confidence to know I belong to God when we are engaging in obedience to love with Christian love. All right, two conclusions. The first one, Christian love is the evidence of eternal life and provides you with confidence and no fear in judgment. That's basically the point I've been trying to make. All right, number one conclusion. Number two, if you won't, I didn't say don't, I said won't. I think I chose my words carefully here. If you won't love your brother or sister in Christ, you don't have eternal life. And you will be judged in death. You have a big fat slice of fear to look forward to. That's it. Man, this is a binary here, folks. This is how John wants you to take seriously when he writes, God is love. And everybody who loves has been born of him and knows him, that you make sure you're gaining the confidence of this, doing it the way that he would do it, sourcing it from him, so that you have confidence and no fear of judgment. But you guys know how terrible it is to live your life by fear. I could preach for so you could tell me stories, right? Of what that's like either in your life or people that you know when their decisions are just sourced in fear. John's like, you're free from that. You don't have to live like that. You can have full confidence. perfected love, this completed love, has no room for fear. You have nothing to be afraid of. Okay, well, what's the reverse of that? Well, the reverse is to the person who refuses to love in the way that John is describing. I don't say don't, because have you ever screwed this up before? Anybody? Yeah. So, yes, you and I are going to make mistakes on this, but by the Spirit's leading, you will be drawn to fix it. Good. That is what John is telling you to do. I'm talking to the person who crosses their arms and says, hey, mind your own business. I'm going to do things the way I... You don't know what they did to me. I just stay off my lawn, essentially. You get the idea, right? That person has no confidence. That person has no eternal life. That person is going to be judged. Okay, hopefully that's none of you. Hopefully you are the type of people who have to deal with the gum smacking and the kicking of your chair behind you. Like, hopefully that's where you're at. And if that's the case, then I'd like us to try to answer this question. What do we do? What do I do when I don't love people in church? And I know that's none of you. Nobody here struggles with that. Right? But I'm asking for a friend. Right? How do I do this if I wanted to do it better? Number one, you need to return to the message of the gospel. It very well could be the case that you're not a Christian. It could be. Or it's the case that you are a Christian and you need the gold, the treasure of this reminder of what's been entrusted to you in the gospel. The gospel message is you were a sinner and God didn't wait for you to clean up your life. He sacrificially sent his son selflessly to die for you. And then he rose from the dead. And he lives today. And he can live in you. I need to be reminded of that. I believe you need to be reminded of that. And so when you struggle with that person in our church, everybody take a deep breath. Right? When you struggle with this, just remember, this is how God treats me with grace and kindness and selflessness. Sacrificial love. That's how he's treated me. Rest and meditate with your mind upon the gospel. Okay? You rely on the gospel. I was talking to a friend this week. She said, I got no problem if God wants to love people. Just don't ask me to do it. Anybody else feel like that sometimes? Yeah. So true, right? Another friend I was talking to yesterday, she was saying that just the Lord's conviction in her life has been that there are moments of struggle where she knows she gets up in the morning and she has to go and face these people, and I don't want to face these people. And I know, again, that's none of you, but she said that her prayer has been, God, I need you to show your love through me because I can't do it. I can't do it. I have to return back to you. It has to be sourced from you. And so this is the second point. This is where I want to encourage you to go back to the source of love. When you struggle with love, I submit to you, it is not a problem with the other person. Well, yeah, it is, Ryan. You should see what they did. All right, enough. It's not a problem with them. It's a problem with who? Yeah, turn to your neighbor and say, it's a problem with you. That was fun, right? It's a problem with you. And here's the answer to it. We studied two Sundays ago that love is a verb, right? Remember that one? Love is a verb. You need to be seen with actions. And then last Sunday, in truth. Got it. Locked it down. Well, now listen to this. Love is a person. Love is a person. And I want you to remember the picture of the prodigal son. Because when you do not love God, you are like that prodigal running away. And what is the description of that father? When that prodigal comes to his senses and thinks through everything that he's going to do in repair of the relationship, how he's going to go back into employment for his dad's farm, he turns and he's coming down the road. And what does the text tell us? While he was still a what? Long way off, the father saw him. And the father ran to him with his arms up. Fathers don't run. Look at the ridiculousness of this old crippled guy running to his boy. pick him up. The kids start saying, I'm going to do all these things for you. I'm so sorry. And he's like, I ain't listening to you on that. Like, we're going to have a party. Here's my son. He was dead. He's alive. He was lost and he's found. That's the love of God. And that you know you don't return to a ministry, or you don't return to a project to find love. You don't return to a self-help book. You return to a person. Our Heavenly Father is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger, love abounding to generations and generations, to your children and your children's children. That's who our God is. May He help us display that type of love. Amen?
Amen.
All right, let's pray.